I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chayim, as we seek life. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chayim Experiment, the show where we explore textual patterns of scripture as a means of gaining deeper insight into the intent of the authors. The book of Joshua is a narrative about the people of God going to war for the land of Canaan, a land that has been promised previously to Abraham and his offspring. It tells of a physical battle that was waged in the physical world. But when we look at this book from where we are several thousand years later, we must recognize that the story that is contained here is designed to point us to spiritual truths. It isn't just a history lesson. It's a human lesson, and a lesson in spiritual warfare. One thing that many Christians in the modern world forget is that we are in a battle for the kingdom of God that is made up of the people and not land. And the battle that we are in, it's a spiritual battle and not a physical battle, as Paul states in Ephesians 6. Victory in this battle requires God's leading and authority to be carried out in the lives of everyone who calls him Lord, Master, and Commander. Because he is our commander in this war. So as we read this book that records physical battles, we can learn lessons on how to fight the battles we face by examining how Israel fought this battle. And the first thing that we must recognize is that this battle does not begin with drawn swords. It begins with training. For Israel, it was 40 years in the wilderness that trained them up to be the people that God could use to accomplish his plan. But with every soldier and every war, the training will come to an end, and an opportunity to use the training will finally arrive. This is where we are in the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua begins with these last-minute reminders. You've seen it before, just as the troops hit the beach or drop from the plane, the officer shouts something like, "Remember your training! This is where it was all pointing you." This is what the first chapters of Joshua are for both Israel on the cusp of Canaan and for everyone throughout history who finds themselves on the cusp of waging spiritual warfare. Remember your training. God is with you. He will not abandon you. He will grant you victory in your spiritual warfare. Just remember to do what he has told you. If you find yourself engaged in something that ought not to be done, then turn away from it. If you find that you have not done something that ought to be done, then turn towards it. Draw close to God and don't forget the miracles that he has done in your life. Memorialize important moments so that you do not forget. These simple statements sum up the first five chapters of Joshua. And as we read, if we pay attention to the language, we will discover that these first six chapters took only 7 days before the actual war in Canaan began at Jericho. Chapter 1 states that in 3 days you pass over the Jordan, and in chapter 3, verse 19, we discover that this crossing occurred on the 10th day of the first month. Then in chapter 5, the males are circumcised and they keep the Passover on the 14th day. Now there's no indication of timing, but it seems as if chapter 6 then begins on the next day, the 15th of the first month. The first day of matzah, the day that the manna stopped. The first produce that Israel ate from the promised land was matzah. They went from manna for 40 years to unleavened bread, which if you've never had homemade unleavened bread, it's actually not all that bad. Then the people walked around the city for 7 days. If we take this timing at face value, then it would have been the last day of matzah when the walls of Jericho fell. We often wonder why the last day of matzah is so important that God commands a day off on this day. Well, this is it. At least this is one of several historical events that occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. And from this, we can see that the last day of matzah contains a symbol of victory. And if this is the case, then the men had to do all of the walking around the city while still recovering from their circumcisions. This journey around Jericho, we often think of it as an easy thing. I mean, all they had to do was walk, but it wasn't. There was pain involved, limping involved. The army that approached Jericho on that first day was a joke. I mean, sure, they had numbers, but none of them could fight effectively. What did they hope to do? Just scream at the walls and make them fall? All joking aside, this instruction to walk around the walls was not easy for the men to accomplish as we usually assume. It was a painful and harsh and demeaning thing. You have to imagine that the residents of Jericho were completely confused by this procession. An army is coming, and you know that they are there to defeat you, and you are afraid of them because of what they had already accomplished. But then they go through some sort of ritual cutting of sensitive areas, and then on the fourth day, still not healed, still limping from pain, they approach your city, silent and armed. The only sound is seven trumpets blasting away from seven priests. The army approaches the city, simply limps around it, and away. Back to their camp. Then the next day, here they come again. Brace yourselves for attack! And around they go, and gone again. 6 days straight this happened. Then comes the seventh day. And on the seventh day, everything changes. Joshua chapter 6. And Jericho was shut up tight because of the presence of the sons of Israel, none going out and none coming in. And Adonai said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho and its king, mighty brave men, into your hand. And you shall go around the city, all the men of battle going around the city once. Do this for 6 days, and let seven priests bear seven shofar of the Yovel before the ark, and on the seventh day go around the city 7 times while the priests blow the shofar. And it shall be, when they make a long blast with the horn of the Yovel, and when you hear the voice of the shofar, that all the people shout with a great sound, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And Joshua, son of Nun, called to the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven shofar of the Yovel before the Ark of Adonai." And he said to the people, "Pass over and go around the city, and let him who is armed pass over before the Ark of Adonai." And it came to be, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven shofar of the Yovel before Adonai passed over and blew with the shofar, and the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai went after them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the shofar, and the rear guard came after the ark, going on and blowing with the shofars. But Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "Do not make a sound, or cause your voice to be heard, nor let any word come out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." And the ark of Adonai went around the city, going around once. And they came into the camp and stayed in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the next morning and took the priests. And the priests took up the ark, and seven priests bearing seven shofar of the Yovel before the ark of Adonai were walking, going on, and they blew with the shofar, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of Adonai, going on and blowing with the shofar. On the second day they went around the city once and returned to the camp. Thus they did for 6 days. And it came to be on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they went around the city 7 times in this way. Only on that day they went around the city 7 times. And it came to be at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the shofar, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Adonai has given you the city, and the city shall be put under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to Adonai. Only Rahab the whore is to live, she and all who are within her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you, by all means, guard yourselves from that which is under the ban, lest you come under the ban, when you take of that which is under the ban, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and shall trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are set apart to Adonai. They go into the treasuries of Adonai." And the people shouted when the priests blew the shofar, and it came to be, when the people heard the voice of the shofar, the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they put under the ban all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And the two men who had spied out the land to Joshua said, "Go into the house of the woman, the whore, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." and the young men, the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and set them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of Adonai. However, Joshua kept alive Rahab the whore and her family and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelt in the midst of Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua warned them at that time, saying, "Cursed is the man before Adonai who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He lays its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he sets up its gates." And Adonai was with Joshua, and a report about him was in all the land. As we read through this chapter, we find that it is extremely repetitive. Now, I don't know if you've recognized it as we read through, but there are multiple words that are reused throughout the chapter. Here's a breakdown of some of those words. Both the proper name of God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, Hashem, or however you pronounce it, and the word city are both used 16 times. The word seven or seventh and shofar are both used 14 times. The ark is mentioned 10 times, and the word shout or shouted and blow are both used 8 times. So what do we know about repetition in the Bible? Well, when you see repetition, you should pay attention. Something is being related in the repetition, and it is present in the text in order to draw your attention to that thing. So let's start with those first two words. Both are used 16 times, the proper name of God and the word city. This reveals that the two forces that have set themselves against each other in the story, the God of Israel and the city of Jericho. Then comes the word seven and the word shofar, which are both used 14 times. Now, it should be no surprise for anyone who has ever read the Bible, but seven is found all over the Bible. And there are several other places in Scripture that the number seven is associated with the shofar. For example, the Day of Trumpets. Now, it's not specifically called that in the Bible. It's simply the Day of Teruah, which is a specific kind of noise that can be made with a mouth or with a shofar. Regardless, the Feast of Trumpets occurs on the first of the seventh month. Then in Leviticus 25, we read of the year of Jubilee. And how was the year of Jubilee declared? A specific type of shofar, known as a yovel, was blown on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, in the 49th year. This is a number which is significant as it comes at the end of the count of seven-year cycles. And then there are the seven trumpets of Revelation, which are sounded to signify the release of a series of curses upon the earth. When these two things are associated together, the number seven and the shofar, we find the idea of release and freedom behind the association. But there's another set of words that are used an equal number of times in this chapter as well. The word for blow, which is tekia, or the word for shout, which is teruah or ruah. Both of these words appear 8 times in this chapter. One of these, the blowing of the shofar, was the role of the priests, and the other, the shout of teruah, was the role of the people. And then finally, there are two words that are repeated throughout this chapter, but these two words are not repeated the same number of times as any other word in the chapter. The word ark is used 10 times, and encircle or surround is used 7 times. So when we put all of this together, what do we get? A lot of words being repeated, right? But there's more. The number of repeats for each word reveals something of extreme importance. Adonai and the city being used equally and the most reveal the conflict of the chapter. The seven and shofar, they speak of how the conflict is to be waged, not swords or shields, but the number of God and the sound of release. Then comes the word blow and shout, and this tells us of the army that is doing the fighting, the priests and the people, and the weapons that are at their disposal for this conflict. Then comes those single words repeats, the first of which is ark, which speaks of God's presence in the midst of those people, and surround, which speaks of what the people were to do. These two words contrasting God with the people and ensuring that we recognize both. of all the words that you would expect to find in a chapter about a great military defeat, the word sword, it's used only once in this chapter. To put this in perspective, the word sword was used 3 times in the previous chapter. Once in the description of the angel that Joshua encountered, and twice it's translated as knives for the flint instruments that were to be used for the circumcision. So let's go one level higher. What does all of this tell us? Well, it tells us that it takes everyone working together to fight for the kingdom of God. Adonai will be at the lead. It is his fight. It's not our own. Our weapons, they won't be carnal weapons. They will be weapons that don't look like weapons. Everyone is needed for the fight, the priest and the layman. And everyone has their own specific role in the fight for the kingdom of God. Because the simple fact is you cannot surround an enemy on your own. It's impossible. You need others to join with you or you will fail. A lone soldier is easy pickings for the enemy. But in the end, the battle belongs to God, and we see this in an interesting way that is not brought out here, but is rather spoken of in the book of Hebrews, of all places. Hebrews 11 is often called the faith chapter, and all throughout the chapter, various people are spoken of and the faith that those people exercised. In fact, partway through the chapter, a formula is created which goes something like this. By faith, this person did this thing, and then something connected to the event that the faith led the person to do. This formula is reliable throughout the chapter. Hebrews 11, 4 through 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Though he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So imagine my surprise as I was reading through Hebrews 11, and I noticed that this pattern is broken at one point. Let me read you the passage that deals with this week's chapter, and let's see if you recognize the problem. Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So did you catch it? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled. If the pattern that is established and used throughout the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 remains unbroken, then it was the walls of Jericho that had faith and fell of their own accord because of that faith. But walls can't have faith, can they? Well, in Luke 19, as Yeshua is entering Jerusalem, the people are crying out as he passes by. Because of this commotion, the Pharisees tell Yeshua to command his disciples to quiet down, to which he replies, "If they remain quiet, then even the rocks would cry out." Luke 19, 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, we often read this as euphemistic, but was it? If the people had not shouted, would the rocks have actually shouted in their place? What's so very interesting in this account that is relevant to Joshua 6 is the juxtaposition of people shouting and rocks responding. But the question remains, can rocks or walls have faith? Well, if faith is a matter of believing a proposition, then no, it's not likely that rocks can have faith. Rocks don't have minds that allow them to entertain propositions as such. But if faith is allegiance, then yeah, rocks can have allegiance as they can obey commands, just as storms and sickness can obey a command of God. And this is perhaps the most profound part of this whole chapter. Who were the opponents that were facing off against each other in this chapter? Adonai and the city. But when it came down to it and God issued a command, what happened to the city? The very walls that were to be their protection for the people of the city took the side of Adonai and made their allegiance clear. And this proves the point of chapter 1. Adonai fights for you. But how does he fight? Well, he holds the allegiance of creation. Rivers turn to blood, seas split and then return, rocks pour forth water, even human-built walls fall down at his command. If it is an item of creation, the one who created it holds the allegiance. The only exception to this rule then being men who seek to serve themselves rather than God. Men who are called by God to give their allegiance back to them because he is the only one who can legitimately hold it. The battles that we are about to read of in the upcoming weeks, they're fought with swords and bows and shields. But even though they are fought with swords, these battles are not won with swords. As Joshua is going to state as much at the end of the book, Joshua 24:12, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings and the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." The point is this. No matter what you are facing, nature is on God's side. And if you are on his side, that means nature is on your side. When you enter into spiritual warfare, this is an important realization. All of creation submits itself to God's commands. Seas, winds, stones, and spirits. All must obey the will of God. And so when the fight comes, all you have to do is remember your training, the lessons of the wilderness. God is with you. He will provide for your every need. He will empower you for the fight. He will fight for you. Simply obey him in all things. Do not allow your heart to grow hard. Keep it soft. Stay in repentance. Turn from evil. And face your fight with courage. Because in the end, the battle belongs to Adonai, not to you. All you can do is get in his way. So practice removing yourself from the equation. Die daily to yourself as you derish chai, and seek to follow his commands as you seek life, just as creation does. Shalom. Thank you for tuning in to Derish Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we derish chai, as we seek life. Shalom.